Good afternoon. I feel like there's more than one of us up here speaking because I got some fluid in this ear and I'm singing a duet by myself when we're singing. I appreciated Mike's thoughts on the Lord's table about things of God sort of becoming normal to us. Every once in a while, I'll see a movie or somebody be talking about it, some fantasy story, and I think to myself, all these things that God has created are at least on par with the things that you see in those movies. You hear they have the movie The Avatar, or just Avatar, I guess, and Lord of the Rings, and they have trolls and goblins and dragons and all sorts of stuff, and there used to be stories of the Kraken on the old seafaring ships, and the Kraken is a real animal. It's a giant squid, just goes by a different name. It's called the Kraken. Dragons are just dinosaurs. They were known as dragons until 1800s. They're just dinosaurs. Just dinosaurs, as if that's just your average everyday dinosaur strolling through the backyard. We have movies with superheroes with incredible strength, but then you think about Samson with the jawbone of a donkey kills 1,000 men. Armed men, he says, with a donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men. He even has a clever rhyme afterward. He's every bit the superhero. Well, I thought that was interesting. This afternoon, I want to take that same idea about things becoming normal, apply that to God. Imagine that you know nothing of God. You know there is a God, but you don't know anything about him. Now, left on your own, you might come up with a little different notion of God than what you've come up with because you've been exposed to the Bible and Christ. If I were to do this, I think power is definitely there. Controlling everything, impossible to oppose, and punishment would be swift and decisive. And I think we all create a God that, how would I act if I were God, right? I'd be a tyrant. It's a good thing I'm not God. But the God that we actually have, the real living God, is totally different than what we would come up with on our own. Psychiatrist Robert Coles recounts a Muslim boy who told him this: Allah would tell the world, everyone, God is great, very great. He would make everyone believe in him, and if someone refused, he'd die. That's what would happen if Allah came here. So that's the idea that's in the Quran. That's the sort of impression they have of God. Because of Jesus, though, we have to adjust what our instinctive notions about who and what God is would be. Jesus reveals a God who comes in search of us. A God that gives us free will. A God that forgives us of our sins, even when it costs him his own son's life. Above all, Jesus reveals a God who is love. So on our own, how many of us would come up with a notion of God that is love? We might miss the shock of Jesus' message in this time because we've grown up with it, most of us. We're used to the idea God is love. This was extraordinary for the time. In truth, love has never been a normal way of describing what happens between human beings and their God. Not once does the Quran apply the word love to God. Aristotle said, it would be eccentric for anyone to claim that he loved Zeus, or that Zeus had loved a human being for that matter, because they believed in Zeus and the Pantheon, all the different gods. We look at other invented religions. You have gods that are angry, that need to be appeased. If you look at some of the gods that the Jews fell into worshiping, you got Baal and Moloch. They were sacrificing their own children because they thought that this God was angry with them. They thought they had to appease him somehow. And you see that in many of the Central and South American religions as well. And then you have, in dazzling contrast, you have the Bible saying God is love. And he gives love as the main reason that Jesus came to earth. Go to Romans 5 and 8. Romans 5 and 8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us." And Jesus' own stories about God express about God's love express a quality that's approaching desperation, which you'd never, if you're thinking of God on your own and you're just trying to figure out what would God be like, you wouldn't come up with desperation. When I was at Simpson in philosophy classes, we discussed the existence of God and some of the different arguments out there, none of which are scriptural, but interesting anyway. And the way most of them defined God was a being of which none greater could be imagined. So you're using your imagination. Well, you wouldn't imagine the greatest being ever being in desperation. But if you look in Luke 15, Jesus is telling us stories to relate how God looks at us. Excuse me. And it sounds a little desperate. Starting in verse 3, Luke 15. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. You've got a guy who leaves his whole flock, go after this one sheep. I've had to go after sheep. It's not worth it. God is showing amazing love. Now, he was with his sheep. These shepherds were with their sheep constantly, and they came to them. My experience wasn't like that because the sheep was afraid of me. But desperation. He's going and searching. And the song we have, we don't know the conditions because this is a story Jesus told. He didn't give all the details, but was it raining? Was it cold? Was it daytime or nighttime? Were there wolves and other predators about? We know David killed a lion and a bear because they were after his flock. At risk to himself, he goes looking for us. Right after that, verse 8, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Excuse me. So she combs the house. It's late at night. She's got a lamp lit. It's bad enough combing the house when you have electric lights and you can see everything. But I can't imagine looking in every nook and cranny and you've got a little oil lamp. It's important to her. So she's searching diligently every corner of the house. She does not give up easily, and when she finds it, she's rejoicing. Not just with her by herself. She calls everybody, "Hey, I found it." Rejoicing. And then the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son? excuse me, the younger son demanded his share of his father's estate, and his dad gave him that and sent him on his way, and he found himself starving. He'd squandered the whole thing. And starting in 17, it says, "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." So how did his father see him when he was a long way off? He's looking for him. I imagine every time he went outside, looking. On the way back, looking again. Looking for his son. And this all-powerful God, who's totally different from what my own conception would be without Scripture, is filled with compassion, runs to him. It hit me when I was studying for this that this scenario gets played out every time we fall away. When I do something wrong, God's looking for me. When I come back, he has compassion. And he celebrates. Here, I've done something stupid and finally figured it out and came back and he celebrated. He's not angry anymore and he's not passing down that quick, decisive judgment. It's funny that the story means more now because I have my own sons. And you can be ready to kill him, and then 5 minutes later, you're hugging him. I have a tape. It's a comedian, Christian comedian. And he talks about grabbing your kids by the throat and dragging them to the car so you can go teach them about the love of Jesus. I feel like that a lot of times. But then I always, especially with Brighton, because he's a little sensitive, I try to make sure. I said, what you did was naughty. But you're not naughty. Sorry, I didn't expect problems with this one. There's a priest named Henry Nguyen. And he spent hours meditating over this Rembrandt painting about the return of the prodigal son. And while he was staring at the painting, he realized that Jesus himself became something of a prodigal for us. He left the house of his heavenly Father. He came to a foreign country. He gave away all that he had. And he returned through a cross to his Father's home. But he didn't leave out of rebellion. He didn't do this out of rebellion. He did it as an obedient son, sent out to bring home all the lost children of God. So it's almost a combination of the prodigal son and going after the lost sheep. He sent the son to go after the lost sheep. But he had to endure everything the prodigal son had to endure, and the prodigal son, it was his own fault. Jesus endured all the same suffering for us. What we find in a nutshell is a God that spends between Genesis 3 and the end of the Revelations trying to get his family back. He struck the decisive blow of reconciliation when he sent his son. And the day we join God in heaven, that's when the celebration and the rejoicing will begin. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, it comments on the extent to which God went to accomplish this rescue plan of love. Let's go to 1 John 4. Starting in verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's natural for us to love him because he loved us first. But it's not natural for him to love us. If I was going to imagine a God, or any, even a person, I can imagine someone giving their life for their family or for a close friend. But to have someone spit on me and then give my life for them, I think I'd be so angry. If I had the power that Jesus had, they wouldn't be there anymore. I don't know how he did that. The Bible talks about while we are yet sinners. Who are sinners? Sinners are people who are transgressing against God. They're rebelling against God. They see what he says and they do what he doesn't say, or they ignore it. And he died for them. He died for us when we were that way. It's not natural. Thankfully, God is greater than nature. I don't know how he did that. To be so great and be so empty of pride. To not be filled up with rage when they're mistreating him like that, when he's the Son of God. They put the blindfold on him, and he's holding that blindfold together. He created the materials that blindfold is made out of, and they're smacking him, and he lets them live, and then he dies for them. Beyond comprehension. John 15 and 13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And those are friends. That doesn't say anything about enemies. People have made themselves enemies of him. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That same comedian was, he talked a little bit about this. He said, normally if we had a fire in here or something and you guys needed help, you know, I'd conceivably give myself to save one of you. He said, but my kids are present, so you guys are on your own. And that's how I would feel too. But that's not how God felt. And Jesus was in agreement with that. He didn't want to go through it. He wanted another way. He asked for one because it's terrible. But I have a quote from a book. This is a book called The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. And he says, "I remember a long night sitting in an uncomfortable Naga-hide chair in O'Hare Airport, waiting impatiently for a flight that was delayed for 5 hours. I happened to be next to a wise woman who was traveling to the same conference. The long delay and the late hour combined to create a melancholy mood, and in 5 hours we had time to share all the dysfunctions of childhood, our disappointments with the church, our questions of faith. I was writing the book Disappointment with God at the time, and I felt burdened by other people's pains and sorrows, doubts, and unanswered prayers. My companion listened to me in silence for a very long time, and then out of nowhere she asked a question that has always stayed with me. 'Philip, do you ever just let God love you?' She said, 'It's pretty important, I think.' I realized with a start that she had brought to light a gaping hole in my spiritual life. For all my absorption in the Christian faith, I had missed the most important message of all. The story of Jesus is the story of a celebration, a story of love. It involves pain and disappointment, yes, for God as well as for us, but Jesus embodies the promise of a God who will go to any length to win us back. Not the least of Jesus' accomplishments is that he made us somehow lovable to God." I don't know about the rest of you, but I get caught up in things and don't spend much time in the scripture sometimes, and I don't feel like I'm doing things right. I don't feel very lovable. But he's still looking. There's a novelist named Reynolds Price, and he wrote about Jesus. He says in the clearest voice we have this, the sentence that mankind craves. The maker of all things loves and wants me. And he does. On my worst day and on your worst day, when we've taken a wrong turn and we've gone the way of the prodigal son, he's watching for us. And when we repent, he has compassion and he wants to put his arms around us. He's not waiting to squash us. He's not going to send down a firebolt and burn us up. He doesn't want us to perish. He paid an awful price to make it so we wouldn't have to. If any of you don't feel very lovable, if maybe you've fallen away or if you haven't accepted Christ the first time, he's waiting. We'll offer that as we stand and sing.